The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is to ask God, who gives to all men generously, and that without reproach. And so we recognize that our answers for wisdom are found in faithful attendance in Bible class, in consistent exposure to the principles of the truth as taught and studied under the ICE hermeneutic and as set forth in an environment that is designed to be conducive to the learning of the truth. We recognize that ultimately the truth is an objective reality that we can count on, and so therefore God, who cannot lie, has put these principles within his word so that we could study them, so that we could come to have faith in them and recognize that he is in control of all things, that his plan is advancing from point A in eternity past to point B in eternity future without a hitch. We just simply have to learn to live out the particulars of that plan through an understanding of an orientation to the truth. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, as it is the enemy of doctrine and understanding, and of course warps and distorts things along the lines of its own sinful trends. So it's essential that rebound is the name of the game right now, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in your plan of grace, whereby we are able to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and continually able to further orient ourselves to you and comply with the parameters that are going to lead us ultimately into conformity with your Son. We recognize that is the eternal goal, and that those who orient in the here and now are going to be far ahead in this than those who do not, and ultimately who will lose out at the bema seat for failure to comply with the dictates of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, all of which, of course, goes according to script. Jesus, of course, was aware of the prophecy that was being fulfilled out of Zechariah, while some have simply accused him of manipulating circumstances to fulfill that prophecy. The fact is, he knew he was the subject of it, and the directive will of God was for him to enter Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, a young donkey, in fact. And so he basically tells his two unnamed apostles to go ahead of him as they were at Bethpage, or in that vicinity, and to find the donkey, and there were two of them as we know, just as he tells them in Matthew, and to bring it to him, and if they are questioned, to respond with the fact that the Lord has need of it. And that ultimately they would reply, and they did. The owners, in fact, were some of those who were among the bystanders who observed the two apostles approaching the two donkeys. And so they quizzed them about their intentions. Again, the sending of two of them made sense in that they could validate each other's story, that they were not there as thieves. And then when they did ask them about it, they basically follow orders here. This is one of the few times where you see just complete, explicit obedience on behalf, at least of two of them. They have not come across the apostles, as we know well, in the last few chapters of Mark. They have been set forth in all of their sort of unbelieving glory. And so, I mean, they're believers, but unbelieving in the sense that they reject many of the doctrines that Jesus is teaching. So they bring the colt back to Jesus in verse 7, our verse we're on, and put their coats on it, again forming a sort of saddle. The colt, because it had not been ridden, would not have had a saddle with it. There's no indication that there was a saddle on the other animal either, but Jesus sat on it. Again, as people have pointed out, this is pretty unusual that an animal who's not been broken at all, who's never had a rider on it, would so docilely function. But this also demonstrates, of course, God's power over all of nature, and that there was no way anything was going to happen that day. And many, as we know, came out, as we're going to see, from Jerusalem and were greeting him, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And we were into this pretty well here. Picking up here with verse 24, I guess, the garments that they throw on that are throwing on the ground were the more heavy cloaks worn as outer clothing, the robe, in fact, and not the inner tunic worn next to the skin. It was likely a warm spring day when people would have shed their outer garments by the afternoon and would have had them in hand. Now, and typically in springtime, as you know, you can get some pretty decent deviations in temperature. It can be pretty cool at night. And in fact, when we see later on at the trial, or at least the mock trial of Jesus on Thursday night, it appears to be fairly chilly. But here it appears to have warmed up probably late in the afternoon. These people have their garments. This is, at best, I think, not planned. These people have not come out with the intention necessarily of doing all these things, but they get caught up in the thrill of the moment and get swept along and caught up in all this. It doesn't mean they accepted Jesus as Messiah. It doesn't mean they accepted him as God or any other thing. It just means that many of these people got caught up in this and so engaged in this action, which was obviously meant to be somewhat an honor. 25, since there is no second verb in verse 8, it would mean that people were cutting down vegetation and spreading it on the road just as the others had done. When you have that verse there, many spread their coats in the road and others, and the New American Standard recognizes that the verb should be supplied, and they did, spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Mark, point 26 here, is the least explicit about the type of vegetation being used. Matthew indicates that it was branches from the trees in verses 21-8, while John makes it clear that these were the branches from palm trees. John 12:13 there just specifically identifies them as palm branches. 27, to the Jews, palm branches symbolized God's deliverance from Egypt, his provision in the desert, and the rejoicing that normally resulted from this relationship with God. Leviticus 23, why palm branches? Well, they're a symbol in some ways of victory, of deliverance. And what are these people looking for primarily? They're looking for a political deliverer. And so this very much accords with what their view of Jesus would have been. Leviticus 23, verses 40 through 44. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before your God for 7 days. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute, and you will celebrate it in the 7 months. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. But the fact that they're using the same type of materials from beside the road here, you will live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was to remind them of their nomadic existence and the fact that they did not have a particular single identifiable spot at which they were supposed to be. And the problem has become, as we know, or we'll find out, that the temple, the single identifiable spot, which ultimately where God would establish his name, was Jerusalem. But Jerusalem has become bankrupt, and the temple worship is bankrupt, and it's all just ritual without reality. And it's all a works-oriented system now that is actually an affront to God. And so the more comfortable, as it were, in a sense, that the Jews became with all of this, the more they didn't want it disturbed. And that's true from the leadership of the Sanhedrin, who largely ran the temple concessions right on down. And so they liked this idea of a single focal place to worship. Well, that wasn't their history. And as Stephen points out there in Acts chapter 7, when he gives his rather lengthy speech, he points out that very many, if not most, of the great events that happened in Israel's history, to which they were so proud, never occurred in Israel at all. They occurred outside the land. And so this idea that, and again, there was this, as we know from John 4, when he was dealing with the woman at the well, when she said, "You people say you should worship in Jerusalem, and we want to worship on this mountain in Samaria." And Jesus tells him, "Look, the time is coming and now is when it doesn't matter where you worship. It doesn't matter. God is looking for people of a specific quality to worship him in spirit and in truth, not where you worship him. That's not the deal. That's going to cease to be an issue." And again, some of them, Stephen was very farsighted and grasped the implications of these types of teachings, and maybe at a level even that the apostles didn't. But they would get it in time. Well, 28 palm branches were associated with the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, and were used to celebrate Israel's return and the reinstituted Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8:15. So these are very naturally sort of symbols of rejoicing and nationalism in that sense, as they celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." And so they went out and they did this. And again, the Feast of Tabernacles was now reinstituted following the captivity. And the upshot of all of this is, again, they had not done so, as it says in verse 17, from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And the palm branches symbolized sort of this rejoicing and victory that was first manifested, of course, by their deliverance from Egypt, but then through the reinstitution of these things during the intertestamental period. 29 palm branches will be used by those that make the salvation adjustment during Daniel's 70th week, and will serve as signs of victory and rejoicing. We see that in Revelation 7:9, that there are these 144,000 that are sealed from every tribe. But then it jumps to a far greater number. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Well, that's not the 144,000. I can count to 144,000. This is a far greater number, and this is explicitly from every nation, and from all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the Lord. So these are certainly not generally Jews. Now, that's not to say there aren't some Jews among them. But this is the great multitude that comes out, that exercises faith during Daniel's 70th week. As, you know, the fear factor, you know, the Left Behind series and all of that. If you don't believe on Jesus before the rapture, you can't be saved. Well, at first, that's a lie. But let's not let the Bible get in the way of our theology. Let's just teach whatever we want. Maybe we can scare people into getting saved. Well, fear is not the motivation to... if hell doesn't worry him, you know, I don't think that Daniel's 70th week is going to. But the point of all of this is, these people come out of this, and so many make the salvation adjustment. Now, they're going to go through hell sideways, and many of them will be martyrs. Many of them will end up being killed for this. So they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, again, as symbols of their personal righteousness, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there were, again, angels standing around that join in all of this, and the four living creatures join in all of this. And the elders are involved in it as well. So this becomes sort of a heaven-wide rejoicing whenever, and these people are explicitly identified in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they occupy, because of this, they're going to occupy a very specific place throughout eternity. Well, 30, the palm branch was used to denote prosperity. Psalm 92:12. Specifically, the prosperity of the righteous in context here, but the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And trees are, it's not unusual for trees to be used for believers. You see that, for instance, in Psalm 1, the righteous believer, he's like a tree. The positive believer is like a tree planted by streams of water. And so he has a ready water supply, and so is, bears fruit in his season and all that. And is also used to denote the withdrawal of blessing. Joel 1:12. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. This is all, again, awaiting the day of the Lord, the advent of the day of the Lord, really focusing on that time just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so here all these sorts of trees and branches are viewed in terms of rejoicing. And obviously because judgment is about to fall, that's the big issue there. So 31, this activity of casting palms and garments before Jesus, coupled with the shouting of phrases of praise and celebration, was designed to express the zeal of the people for Messiah, not necessarily Jesus. That doesn't mean that these people all thought he was the Messiah, or that he was the Lord, or anything else. This is very much a spontaneous celebration of sorts, and not unusual for these feast times. Now, the fact that Jesus is at the center of it is critical, obviously, from God's perspective. But people engage in this type of revelry as they approach the city. So the zeal of the people for Messiah to emerge as the victorious military conqueror they were expecting. And we continue with this event and the sort of verbal aspects of this now, that we've seen the physical. Both those who went in front and those who were who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both is actually a chi here, which they do translate this time. You have a chi, and sometimes you'll have a construction where you have a chi, several intervening words and another chi, and in those cases, both and are the preferable translation. Both, the ones going before, definite article plus the present participle of proago, and this means to go or lead, and pro means before, in front of. So the ones preceding or the ones leading the way, and chi, the ones following behind. You got the same setup here, a chi with the definite article plus the present active participle of akolutheo, akolutho, which means exactly that, to follow somebody. We're crying out or shouting. Krazo is the verb, means to cry, yell, or scream. Krazo, K-R-A-Z-O. The imperfect active indicative here indicates that this little demonstration, however long it lasted, I don't think it lasted a long, long time. I think it was surely less than an hour and may have been no more than 5 or 10 minutes. So don't get the idea that, number one, all Jerusalem came out and was really psyched by this. They weren't. And again, pointing out that the Jerusalemites did not tend to be as amenable to Jesus as those in other areas, particularly Galilee. because Galilee was far more familiar with him. And plus, Galilee was not the hotbed of Jewish legalism and religious reversionism that Jerusalem was. Nor did it have the organized leadership in a single spot sending down dictates about Jesus being demon-possessed and all of that. And now, it's not that those dictates did not penetrate Galilee. We know they did, those pronouncements that they made. But if you were in Jerusalem, this was probably the talk of the town much of the day. What's all this about? And they had made their position plain on Jesus, very plain, in fact. So again, these people are crying out or shouting, Hosanna. It looks exactly, H-O-S-A-N-N-A. It looks like that in the Greek even. Six times, literally, it's derived from the Hebrew for save, please. The na suffix there on the N, N-A means it's a term of entreaty in the Hebrew. It means please. This is obviously comes over from the Greek through the Aramaic. We've got from the Hebrew to the Aramaic. And it essentially is a cry for divine intervention. Well, this very much fits the nationalistic tenor of Israel at this time and the messianic expectation that was there. So, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Being blessed, eulogeo is the verb. Logeo, of course, means to say or speak, and you means well, and so we get our word eulogy from this. And you have a perfect passive participle. Being blessed, in other words, we're blessing you in the past and will continue to bless you. Literally, having been blessed, praised, or extolled. And still, again, the perfect tense indicating existing results or ongoing results. Blessed is the one coming. Definite article, ho, plus the verb erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, the coming one, in the name of the Lord. Preposition N plus the word name, here the locative of onoma, O-N-O-M-A, and then the genitive of the Lord, kurios. Blessed is the king, coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, you have the same setup here, a perfect passive participle, being blessed or being well spoken of. Blessed is fine. Is the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom here, now you have another participle here, which acts as an adjective to define the kingdom as coming. You've got erchomai again, a present deponent participle, and then the definite article plus basileia. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileia, the kingdom of the father of us, David. And this is just a string of genitives here. You got the kingdom, which is in the nominative case, and then of our father, David. The father, pater, ego, of us, first person plural of the pronoun, David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, the interjection there, Hosanna. In the highest is an adjective here, to hupsistos, the definite article, H-U-P-I-S-T-O-S. This is actually a superlative. The highest rank or place, you essentially have the regular verb, high, and then higher, the comparative, and then the superlative here, Hosanna in the highest. All right, point one here. Although the crowds that came to Jesus and those that already had accompanied him had merged into a single large group, it is evident from Mark's account that some were leading the way for Jesus, with others choosing to follow behind him. And two, this certainly made Jesus the center of the festivities, which were natural enough during the Passover season anyway. However, now they had become all the more heightened by various forms of messianic expectations. And there were these splinter groups in Israel, and in some way the Essenes were nothing much more than a splinter group. These separatist groups, and in many of these groups there was great messianic expectation at this time. And as we find out, obviously from the scripture, rightly so, the timing was right for Messiah. And the people, at some level, have this sense of it, and very much like today, I think, again, with the rapture. You got believers, and even unbelievers are somewhat aware of it, but you got believers out there, and they talk about the rapture, but they couldn't document it. If you had to say, okay, now go document your position on why, when the rapture is, where it is, why it is, prophetically where you are in this big scheme of things, and that sort of thing, they couldn't give you all the theology, but there's this rapture expectation. Well, same thing was true in the time of Christ. There was this messianic expectation that people, and various people showed up. As a matter of fact, that's alluded to in the book of Acts, there where Gamaliel gives them counsel and says, hey, wait a second, this Jesus isn't the first rodeo. This is not the first guy that's come down the pike and claimed to be something or another. And surely you people can remember this. Matter of fact, if you want to look in the book of Acts, he tells them and cites a couple of examples. Acts chapter 5. And it never takes these guys long, because in verse 33, once they heard Peter's response, that we must serve God rather than men, well, that sort of sets these guys up for what they are, opposition to God. They're antagonistic to God and His plan and its fulfillment. Well, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. In other words, their conscience were smitten. And rather than deal with this just made them feel horrible. And rather than deal with the fact that he might be right, they just decided to kill him. Well, all of them, kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. That would have been during the time of, when Jesus was traveling, before his birth, they were traveling to Bethlehem there when he was born, during that time frame. So this goes back to some 30 years previous to this, actually more like 34 by this time, 34, 35 years or so in that time frame. He rose up and drew away some people after him. Well, what does this prove? This proves that people are dumb enough to follow anybody. And so they don't... This is why we have to insist on strict regard to content. To what are these people teaching? Well, if these guys were claiming to be Messiah, they were clearly teaching that. If that was wrong, then a bunch of other stuff they taught was probably wrong as well. These people do not teach in a vacuum. And they don't get, everything right except this one thing, oh, I think I'm the Messiah. But all their other theology is correct. No, it does not work that way. And so the whole point of all of this is these people are easily misled. And he basically says just because people are easily misled and just because people pass themselves off as being something doesn't mean that they are. And most times the hands-off approach works best because just let it play out itself. Let's see what happens to it. And inevitably, I have observed that to be true, too. I've seen people rise up against the truth, and you give them time, and they come to nothing. And they can be very vociferous and very hostile and all those things, and just give them time. Just let them play out. And what happens to them? Very often, they fade into the woodwork. And that's what happened with all these people. And he basically says, and the people after all followed after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, my historical theology here tells me, I mean, this guy's probably an unbeliever. He may be a believer. We don't really know. But if he bought in to the theology of that time and he was a Pharisee, well, he was into a work salvation. Much as today, if people are Catholics, if they buy into Catholic doctrine, they're not saved. They can't be, because they're into a work salvation as well. And that doesn't work. So I say, my theology tells me, stay away from these men. And my history tells me, leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Well, they take his advice, but still give him a good beating. Okay, well, we won't kill him then. We'll just beat him and send him loose and turn him loose. But you know they still wanted to kill him. But it's just that cooler heads prevailed that day, thankfully. Well, three here, Luke states that this activity began near the descent of the Mount of Olives and was apparently continued all the way into Jerusalem. And that, again, I put about a mile and a half in there. That could have been as short as a half a mile or as long as a mile and a half. So if it's the half a mile, this whole thing doesn't take 30 minutes. Now, if it's a mile and a half, it does go on a little bit longer, but I don't think it's the longer measurement as I've considered this now, because it seems that Bethpage was not all that far from Jerusalem. We know Bethany was only 2 miles. So if you split the difference and say just make it 1 mile, this all probably didn't last for an hour. And that's if they were only going a mile an hour. And, they, you know, on a donkey, Jesus was probably making better time than that. I mean, they weren't making great time. So if they're only going 2 miles an hour, this still only takes 30 minutes. So again, as fast as all of this comes up, I want you to recognize, you know, there's this big ramp up of activity as they come into Jerusalem, this big excitement and all this, but it dissipates just as fast. The second they get into the city, it's almost like it's over with. And they all just go on their own ways now. Okay, yeah. I tell you from that, there's no way they thought he was the Messiah. They just got psyched up in the moment. They didn't think he was the Messiah. They would have never left there. They would have never stopped if they thought that truly. So this would suggest that the crowds would throw their branches or garments down, wait for the Lord to pass, retrieve what they had thrown, and move forward and possibly repeat the action. They may not have repeated it, but they could have. Obviously, you don't throw your coat out there in the road and then Jesus walks by and you just leave it. You're going to go out and get it after the fact. And then either you'll continue to follow along behind the entourage or else you'll catch up and go past them and repeat the action again if you're inclined. So it would depend on the individual person. But Luke 19 here, 36 and 37. And as they were spreading their coats, they were spreading their coats on the road, and as soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully. Now, Luke would indicate here that the physical actions of the palm branches and the coats and all that preceded this chant. And essentially, this is going to be a chant that they're going to chant on the way into Jerusalem. Well, this... obviously, if you got this crowd of however big it is, even if it's just a couple hundred, chanting these things coming into Jerusalem, they're going to be heard and noticed by the city. But as we're going to see, a lot of this really doesn't appear to me to have, they didn't pay much attention to it, which tells me that much of this was not out of the ordinary. Now, there are unique things happening here from a Christian perspective, obviously, as we know. But from a strictly Jewish and historical perspective, this doesn't appear to have shaken anybody in Jerusalem. It didn't bother the Romans. They never checked into this. It doesn't appear to bother the leadership in the Sanhedrin. They don't run out and check on it and see what's going on. So all of this to me seems, while we look at it and say, you know, they've labeled it the triumphal entry and this is all unique. And it is unique in one sense, but it's very common in another sense that people would engage in this type of revelry and joy as they were preparing for the feast time. Well, four, both those leading Jesus into Jerusalem and those following Jesus were shouting Hosanna, which is a term that reflects the Hebrew Hoshiana. And that actually comes from Psalm 118, 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Well, that's O Lord, Hosanna in the Hebrew, we might say. Hoshia, not. Save or deliver us, please. Five, the term is literally a cry expressing an appeal for divine aid. May be loosely translated as save now or save us, please. By the time of Christ, it was simply used as an exclamation of praise or celebration. but still having some nuance of deliverance. And so that makes it appropriate to what they've got in mind here, what the undercurrent is in Israel at this time, and that's the political deliverer theme. But it's like our word, hallelujah. Really, just now it just is basically an exclamation of praise and celebration, just like Hosanna had become. Well, six, the balancing arrangement of what the masses were shouting has been noted by any number of interpreters and is comprised of the ABBA structure. A, Hosanna. B, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is balanced by the statement, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then the balancing Hosanna. Seven, the crowd was likely chanting this in an antiphonal fashion, in which one group would sing or shout the first two lines and the other group would respond with the last two lines. They may have even been singing it in the form of a round. I mean, we don't know for sure, but the fact is the chant was ongoing. It wasn't like they just said this once. The fact is that they repeated this over and over again, and some of the crowd may have shouted one thing and some answered them. That is very much, we see that type of thing. Well, A, the shout that followed the initial Hosanna is found in the Psalms, and that's 118:26. Blessed is he, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God. And in this context, as we're going to see, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is not viewed at all in the context of the Psalm as the Messiah. That's not what this meant at all. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is just simply an individual that's arriving in Jerusalem for the feast. So 9, in that psalm, this greeting is being delivered to an individual. You got the definite article with the cal participles in the singular, the one coming, who's arriving in Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating a feast of the Jews. It is followed by a general blessing to the crowds at large. You have the PL, perfect second masculine plural with the third masculine plural suffix. We have blessed you all from the house of the Lord. The we being the people that are already present there within the house, blessing those who are coming to the house of the Lord. And so again, while it's a singular in the initial stage, it quickly shades over into a plural. Because not just one person came up to the feast. I mean, crowds were a regular common feature here. So 10, this psalm is being sung in the context of the Feast of Passover. And very appropriately expresses the religious enthusiasm of the crowds that were accompanying Jesus. And I would almost say changes now to read the political religious enthusiasm, because they're intertwined at some level in these people's thinking. They're not separated like we might have. The prevailing politically correct view of the day, separation of church and state. Well, they didn't really have that, nor were they concerned with it. And very much the history of Israel was wrapped up as much in its politics as in its religion. And the two were intertwined. They were not to be viewed in completely different contexts. Well, 11, it is particularly well suited to the immediate context, in which Jesus is the focal point of the procession making its way into the city. And 12, however, this is far more than a single pilgrim coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. This is the greater Son of David, Messiah, the Prince, coming to offer himself to the nation. And that's what sets this particular event apart, is it's a unique series of circumstances in which essentially Jesus offers himself as, and very much what happens this day sort of reflects the fact that the Jews largely didn't care. I mean, you get this initial outburst of excitement because there's this feast time and they're coming into Jerusalem and everybody's getting psyched and all that. And then that quickly just dissipates into nothing. And that essentially was what we see in the ministry of Jesus a lot, that these people would come out and be very psyched about certain things, i.e. the free bread there in John 6. And when things didn't go their way or the teaching began to get to them, well, then they wanted to go do it some other way. They were not nearly as psyched then. So, you know, it's kind of like, we love you, Lord, but no doctrine, please. I mean, and that's frankly, unfortunately, where most believers are today. We love you, but don't let doctrine get in my way. I will love you in my time and place, in my little box I've got for you, and this is my time to love you, and that's it. I don't want this to influence or affect the rest of my life. Well, here he comes in this unique setting and says, look, here comes your king. And the scriptures had foretold this, obviously. Well, 13, the phrase, the one coming in the name of the Lord. Now, what we might look at that and think, well, that was a messianic phrase. It was not. At that time in history, it was not viewed as any type of messianic phrase. It was not really referring to, as understood, as referring to the Messiah. However, there are Old Testament passages that use similar language of Messiah. Psalm 47, for instance. But did your average Jew look at Psalm 47 and say, oh, this is a messianic prophecy? I doubt it. Their understanding of the scripture was very limited. And I guess the Old Testament saying, as go the priests, so go the people, has obviously got to be true. There may be an isolated believer out there that can somehow rise above a really poor teacher and figure things out on his own. But number one, that would be rare. Number two, it would certainly be the exception to the rule. Mostly, people are never going to advance beyond their teacher. In fact, Jesus said, really, the goal is just to get to be as good as your teacher. It is enough for the student to become as his teacher. And so the fact is, these people didn't, if their leadership didn't understand these verses, what would make you think they would? And the answer is largely, they would not. Well, Psalm 47, and how many people, I mean, if without any instruction, if you got saved and just read Psalm 47, would you know it referred to Jesus? Without any instruction otherwise. And then I said, behold, I come. Now, that does not call him the coming one, but the language of coming or arrival is there. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Also, Psalm 118, 26. Well, and I think that's just the one we just looked at, if I remember right. I think it was. Yeah, again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But is this viewed as a messianic title? No, it's viewed as an address to a single pilgrim coming to Jerusalem for a feast. It means nothing more than that in this context. Now, greater revelation and time in history, we can look back and say, oh, yeah, sure. Sure, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is Jesus, now we know. But would they have known that at that time, and could they have figured that out from this psalm? I don't think so. And also Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? In verse 2. And in here the coming is talked about in terms of a judgment and not in terms of Messiah presenting himself to Israel as their conquering king. And so, again, these Old Testament passages use similar language, but the phrase, the one coming in the name of the Lord, again, is not a messianic title. So by them saying this, people have read back into this and say, oh, they're calling him the Messiah. No, they're not. They absolutely are not. And 14, although John the Baptist had spoken of one coming, and his disciples apparently still fought in those terms, it seems to have been limited to that group and does not appear to have been in common usage as a messianic title. Gospel of John 1:27. But again, here the language is vague. It is not specific. And it certainly is not the language of a title. John 1:27. It is he who comes after me. Well, now this is the one coming after me. That's not the same as the one coming necessarily. Well, it is in this case. But again, we know that from further revelation. Would the people have standing there listening to John been able to figure that out? I don't think so. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. But again, he didn't call him the coming one. He just talked of him in these general terms. Also, Matthew 11:3. And let me look, but I'm almost sure that that is what that is. Uh, 11:3. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And actually, what they had to him, "Are you the coming one?" It's the definite article with the participle of erkomai. And Jesus didn't talk about himself in terms of the coming one. If ever he wanted to use this phrase as a title, he could have said, "Yes, I'm the coming one." That would have been the easy answer right there and would have told everybody. But he didn't. He doesn't even respond in a sense to their question, just says, "Go back and tell them what you see," essentially that the scriptures are being fulfilled in this guy. That what the Old Testament prophesied and all of that is coming true through in Christ. So therefore, again, to suggest that the crowd is welcoming Jesus as the Messiah is entirely incorrect. This fact is confirmed by Matthew's account in which the people do not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, but simply as a prophet. Matthew 21:11. And again, this demonstration, this spontaneous display, drew some attention, but it was very little. It was a small amount of attention that day. Again, had it been significant, you would have had the rulers of the Jews out there. You would have had the Romans checking into it. Had it been anything of any real consequence. And in fact, I would have to say it pretty much amounts to being inconsequential. Well, Matthew 21:11, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds are saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." See, they don't identify him as the Messiah because they don't think he is necessarily. They're still not thinking in those terms, although they themselves may be looking for the Messiah. And here he is marching into the city, as it were, right in front of them, but yet they still don't get it. And this just again goes to point out how maladjusted and how little understanding these people actually have. And they thought they were oriented. I mean, if you had interviewed Jews on that day, "Are you clean and clear on God's plan? You've got it all together." They would have all said, "Yeah, sure." And they were so far in the dark, it wasn't even funny. Because they had accepted several false teachings, and not the least of which is the whole works mentality for salvation. And other things, again, the Corban gimmick and other things that they were doing at that time, they bought into all of this. Well, again, they don't acknowledge him as Messiah, just simply as a prophet. 16, the chant is expanded in verse 10. But the words that are not, but with words that are not taken from the Psalms. Although the first three words are repeated in the Greek, there is a shift in subject from the singular person to the kingdom of our father David. And 17, according to the Torah, the king of the house of David was the true or ideal ruler. Unless a Jewish ruler from another house, for instance, say the house of Saul, because Saul was recognized as a legitimate ruler in Israel, and so his family would have had a claim on that. But of course, his number one son, his primogenitor, died with him, and that was Jonathan. But there were other people still from that household, and if you've never read it, the story of Mephibosheth is all about that. It's all about David showing kindness to the household of Saul that continued to exist after David's promotion to the kingdom and to the throne. So now, God could appoint another ruler, but they really believed that the house of David was the ruling house in Israel. They really believed that the tribe of Judah had that. And this goes back, this is ancient, back to even Genesis 49. And we're talking pre-captivity in Egypt. So 18, not that every descendant of David was a king according to the Torah, But one who was also anointed would surely be accepted by the pious as the true king, no matter who might actually occupy the throne. See, the Jews thought, in a sense, that, okay, we believe that the kingdom belongs to the house of David. And so we will confirm that, and we will are smart enough to recognize that. And so if a legitimate descendant of David were to arise and make claim to the king, we would grant him rights to the throne. They do just the opposite. They don't do that at all. And yet that was their claim. They claim to have understood this, that the ideal ruler, again, was the son of David. And not just any son of David. There had to be a legitimate king with a legitimate claim to the throne. In 19, it was just a couple of days before that Jesus was addressed as the son of David by the blind man in Jericho. Thus, it should not be surprising that with all the nationalistic fervor that dominated the feast times in Israel, that Jesus was viewed by some as coming to set the nation free. Now, is Bartimaeus still in this crowd leading the chant? Very possibly. Because we're told that he followed after he healed him. And that he is the only one that's ever used this language of Jesus, and now it's being used by the crowd at large. Can this all be nothing more than the result of Bartimaeus' understanding being percolated throughout the crowd, even though that may not be their understanding, that he would make this kind of statement in all of this? Because as far as I would understand it, he's still with them. And when Jesus stopped at Bethany, there's no guarantee. I mean, some of the people would have certainly continued their journey, but because they weren't that far from Jerusalem. But if Bartimaeus followed him and stuck with him, and again, the fact that Mark names him and a couple of other factors tend to suggest that he did, then this may very much just be his theology being advocated here now by the crowd, even though they don't themselves believe it. But they're willing to use the language of it. So 20, this is very clearly a much more political and nationalistic flavor to this final blessing. And Matthew's account makes it plain that some in the crowd acknowledge Jesus as the son of David. Matthew 21:9. And it's basically a rehash of what we have in Mark. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed, and he doesn't have exactly the same words recorded in the same order, but that's really irrelevant. I mean, there was enough chanting, I think, going on that day that you could have probably written down several things that were said. And probably there are things that were said that aren't even written here. But this certainly gives you the flavor of the Hosanna, the Son of David, the coming in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna in the highest is common to both accounts. So those would have been the major things that they were emphasizing that day. In 21, when one compares all the accounts, it becomes evident that the crowd had numerous ideas about Jesus' identity, which ranged from him being a healer and a teacher. Now, Mark, that's in Mark 12:32, which is beyond where we are now. This gets into the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." That was just his view of Jesus. He was just a rabbi, a teacher. Now, he agreed with him, but he doesn't say anything about him being a Messiah or a prophet or anything else. He just viewed him as a healer or a teacher. Some viewed him as a prophet. We saw that in Matthew 21:11. Some viewed him as the son of David in Matthew 21:9. And only John records that some even called him the king of Israel. John 12:13. Which, of course, that title, King of Israel, very much goes hand in hand with the Son of David. That they would have understood that. That as the greater Son of David, he would have had the right to the throne in Israel. John 12:13. And actually, on the next day, verse 12, a large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so very much here you see the nationalistic, political, and even military overtones to the statement that's being uttered. And if they really think he's the Messiah, which they don't, well, they would be looking for an uprising They would be looking for some sort of military action here pretty quickly. And when you get into it and you think about it, you know, we know that the apostles were very keen and gung-ho on the kingdom being set up, and they believed it was coming right then. But had they given any thought to how Jesus was going to do it? I mean, did they think he was just going to walk in there and just speak everybody dead? You know, I doubt that they thought that. I mean, had they considered the military aspect that would be involved in overthrowing Rome? Or at least overthrowing Roman rule. They didn't have to overthrow Rome, but they had to overthrow Roman rule in Israel. And the implications of what that all would involve. And one of the things that you get here is you can tell that these people aren't thinking this through. But that's typical of people. They don't think things through. Matter of fact, I was studying today about the need for faith and all of that, and I was reflecting on the fact that you need an intelligent faith. And I started doing some reading. I found an interesting article in the Atlantic Monthly, and it was about the subprime mortgage debacle and why all these people ended up in this deal. Well, guess what you find out? Interesting. As you go along and as you look at the places where this is the worst, and Florida's one of them, no doubt. But there are other places in the country where this is the worst. And in many of these places where this is the worst, these are homes of these name it, claim it ministries and Pentecostals and positive thinkers. And so what are they telling their congregation? Oh, you'd believe God for the big house? Go out and buy it. And this is exactly what they told them. And the fact is, sadly, when they looked at the numbers on this, this will not be politically correct and or popular, but about 37 to 40% of all of this was blacks and Hispanics that are engaged in these types of ministries in many cases, in this name it, claim it crap, and that they went out and got in over their head. And in some cases, there's actually documented deals where these pastors were serving as agents to get these people loans and get them hooked up. We're taking jobs in the real estate market in order to make money and telling these people, yeah, you can handle all this. And when I read that article, I thought, well, this is disgusting. I mean, we knew it was bad enough to start with. And I'm not saying that that's the only reason for this. You know, inordinately low interest rates is manipulated by the Fed, exuberance on the part of certain people and all of this. And the willingness, though, this name it, claim it crowd, they do not have an intelligent faith. At all. And as the writer of this article said, they engage in high-risk ventures very often because they do not have an intelligent faith. And so, obviously, that's not the types of things, obviously, that Jesus is shooting for. All right, well, we'll stop there and continue here with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.